Thank you. You may be seated. Our text this morning comes again from the book of Mark. I'll ask you to turn to Mark chapter 1. And I'll be reading this morning verses 12 through 15. Last week we covered the first 11 verses, and we'll look now at these this morning. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Beloved, that's the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Master, we come to you this morning, hearts who need to hear your word. Come to you this morning with hearts that desperately need to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, you are able to do both. We pray, Father, you would open your word to us this morning. Speak truth to us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to understand these things, these great, marvelous, eternal truths about the person of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just how real is the humanity of Jesus Christ? How real is it? And that's an important question that the scriptures deal with and help us to understand from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And this is especially true in the Gospels, as you would expect, where the crucial, or really two crucial aspects about the person of Jesus Christ are revealed to us, are dealt with to us, if you will. That is the being of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God who became real humanity. That's one point. Secondly, the Gospels really help us to understand the work of Jesus Christ, who as the mediator of the covenant also became our Savior. Now, as I mentioned, we looked at the first 11 verses of Mark last week, and we saw how John the Baptist, according to the will and prophecy of God, prepared the way for the coming of Christ. And we saw how that came to the climax, or to a climax, in the baptism of Christ himself in the Jordan River by John. And now, as we come to this passage this morning, we find and see an important transition in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The first thing we see in this transition, and we read it already this morning, is the temptation of our Savior, the temptation of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw before in the scriptures that immediately after Jesus was baptized, and we read this morning, the Holy Spirit himself led him out of the Jordan River straight to the wilderness of Judea. The Holy Spirit led him there. You may recall that after Jesus was baptized, the heavens were open, and a voice from above, the voice of the Father, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And also we saw that the Holy Spirit himself came down and descended upon the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is important. It was the power of the Spirit that would enable and help the Master, help our Savior, to be able to prepare himself for that which lay ahead. And so he left. He obeyed. He went as the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Now, as he was there, and as he was impelled to go, he went there for a particular purpose. And what was the purpose? Was he tempted by the enemy? Was he tempted by the devil? Now, Mark, interestingly, we saw this issue last week, he deals with this in one verse. He doesn't give us a lot of details. In fact, I'll read it to us, of course, again. In verse 12, he says, speaking of Christ. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. That's what Mark gives to us. What I'd like us to do, if you would, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 4 and look at Matthew's account of what happened in this temptation. Matthew gives us important details, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, regarding this temptation. And I want to walk through this. We've read it this morning already in our responsive reading. But let's look at this a little more closely. In Matthew chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 2. And Matthew's gospel reads, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." And so when Jesus entered the Judean wilderness, he did so alone. And Matthew tells us, as Mark did, he fasted for 40 days. Now, certainly fasting means he didn't eat for 40 days, but that's not all that he didn't do, or he did do. As he fasted day and night, he was also doing something very important. He was praying. He was fasting, and he was praying. He knew what lay ahead. He was praying. And of course, very practically, the Bible tells us that after 40 days that he was hungry. He was hungry. And it was at this particular point that the enemy comes to our Savior to tempt him. He came at this point to tempt him. Now, one of the things we will see about this, and this is important, is that in Jesus Christ, in his humanity as Jesus of Nazareth, we see his greatness in this temptation and how he responds to it. In contradiction and very sharp distinction from Adam. Now he responded to the temptation of the devil in the Garden of Eden. Now you recall that in Genesis 3, after the Lord had created Adam and Eve, he had placed them in paradise, literally. Perfect garden with a perfect job, taking care of the Lord's work. They lived in perfection. They lived in this beautiful place. They lived in the presence of God and enjoyed fellowship with him without sin. And as God's vice regents, if you will, his representatives to this earth, the Lord also gave them responsibility to keep the garden, and the Lord gave them freedom to eat of every tree in the garden, its luscious fruit, as much as they wanted, with one exception. One tree they could not eat from. We know that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the question may be raised, was it unkind for the Lord to refuse them to eat from that one tree? Was that unfair for him to do that? Of course, the answer is no. The Lord's already demonstrated his goodness and kindness and graciousness to them, but he also wanted to make something very clear to them. He was God. They were his creation. He created them to have fellowship with them, but also that they would understand who he is and manifest and demonstrate their love to him by obeying him in all things. That was his law. Don't eat from that tree. Believe my word, because if you eat of that tree, the day that you eat, what will happen? You will surely die. He was in the garden. In this beautiful environment, of course, we know that Satan came. And he came to tempt Adam and Eve, those whom God had created. And he came in the form of a serpent. And he was clever. As the scripture tells us, he was a liar from the beginning as he came to these two. When we hear about Satan, we ask, well, who is he really? Who's the devil? Where did he come from? Well, the scripture gives us some sense of this, that he was indeed a created angel, perhaps the most beautiful angel of heaven. The Lord gives us a sense of that in the scripture. And he was beautiful, highly adored, perhaps number two in the kingdom, so to speak. He had great responsibility. And yet, for Satan, for Lucifer, it just wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. He wanted more. And not only did he reject the will of God and the place that the Lord had given to him, he also desired. He desired, if you will, to take the place of and rule above all creation that God himself had placed, had created, to honor himself and to glorify himself. That's what Satan wanted. He wanted that. That's how proud he was. That's what he wanted. And after the Lord threw him out of heaven, he disposed of his presence there. Next we see that Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden. And as he comes, he does so with a point in mind. He wants to raise a doubt in their minds regarding the Word of God. If he can raise a doubt in their minds regarding the Word, then he has it. He has it. The question is that we'll see that Satan raises, can God's Word really be trusted? Is it really true? That's what he's after. And so as Satan comes to him, and we see this in Genesis chapter 3, Satan asks a question. And the first question he asks is this, and we read it this morning. Has God said? Has God said? And he says it this way. He says, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now that's not what God said. And so Satan from the very beginning begins to misrepresent what God had commanded Adam and Eve. And Eve heard this, and she responded that they could eat of any tree of the garden except for that one. That's what God said. And she understands, if we do that, he says, God says, we will surely die. And how does Satan respond to that? He just says very bluntly, you will not surely die. That's what he said. You will not surely die. And then he continues. He said, God knows, if you eat of that tree, you'll become like God. And your eyes will be open, and you'll know, like God, good and evil. That's what he said. And so Eve heard that. She looked closely at that fruit that God had forbidden her and Adam to eat. The scripture tells us that she saw the food was good. The scripture says it was a delight to her eyes. She desired it. She wanted it. She literally believed a lie. She believed the lie of the enemy rather than the Word of God. That's what she did. And so she took it and she ate it. And she gave it to her husband and he ate it. That's what they did. And of course, everything changed. Everything. They sinned against God. They broke their fellowship with Him, with their Creator. Their eyes were indeed open. They were open to sin, open to shame, open to rebellion against Almighty God. And beloved, such is the end of all such pride of human beings. The end of all such pride is alienation. It's sin. It's death. It's judgment. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, pride lies at the center of sinful humanity. It is the center of the utmost evil and leads to every other vice. Pride of the heart. I want it my way. Matthew tells us, going back to Matthew, that Jesus had fasted and prayed 40 days in the wilderness of Judea. And they add this, that it was so bad out there. We talked about this last week. It was desolate. The ground was chalky, cut up rocks, jaggedness, just a bad place. It was barren. And plus, there were wild animals. So it was not a good place. That's where he was for 40 days and 40 nights. And so he was there. He was hungry. He was starving. And it was here. Now that the tempter comes to Jesus. Now, one can imagine, I can't imagine not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. And certainly Jesus was weary and he was very hungry. It was not the same place. The enemy had come before, and he went to Adam. This is a different place. And this is where Jesus was when the enemy came to him. And in Matthew 4, verse 3, this is what the enemy says to the Savior. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And you can hear the contempt in his voice as he raises this question. If you are. He challenges, really, Jesus, his own identity. If you are who the Father claims you are, if you really are the Son of a God, he says, if you are, command these stones to become bread. You're so hungry. Command these stones to become bread. If you really believe you're Son of God, you can do that. All you have to do is say the word. The master said this in verse 4. He answered, "It is written." And you will notice that every time Jesus responds to the enemy, he responds with the word of God. He says, "It is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He's quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. Now he was hungry. And he needed food. He knew that. But what Satan was doing, he was tempting Jesus Christ to satisfy that need in a way that was outside the will of Almighty God. Satan wanted him to prove himself. Prove himself. Where you are now. Make these stones become bread. And he said, "No, I will not do that. My Father provides all that I need. All that we as his people need. Including food. I will not do this. I will not try to prove to you or anybody else who I am outside the will of the Father. According to his time and according to his will, I will not do it." And secondly, the enemy, Scripture tells us, takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says this in verse 6 of Matthew 4. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And then Satan does something interesting here. He uses the Scripture himself to argue. He says, "For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan's citing Psalm 91. So he tries a new tactic. He certainly uses the Scripture. But he says, if you trust your Father as you say, you said he provides all things. He will preserve you in all things. If you really trust him, prove it. Throw yourself off. The Scripture itself says that he will not allow you to hurt yourself. He knows who you are. He'll protect you. And Jesus responds in verse 7. He says, "On the other hand, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Even the Son will not test the Father in this way. He knows who he is. He knows who he is. He doesn't have to prove it in any ridiculous way as a tempter came to him in this way. And I think about Christ in this episode. He knows who he is. He knows what he has to do. That time has not come yet, but it would. And Paul writes to us, helps us to understand this as he opens the book of Romans as concerning the Son. And he writes this about Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. He writes this in Romans 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "Concerning his Son, the Son of God, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh," fully man, according to the flesh, "who also was declared the Son of God," how? "With power." How? "By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord." He knew who he was. He knew that time to prove who he was would come, according to God's will, according to God's time. No one has subjected himself to the will of the Father perfectly like the Son. That's what he did. So the enemy has one more bullet in the gun he wants to shoot at the Savior with, and third temptation is he takes the Savior to a very high mountain, the scripture tells us, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory of all the kingdoms for all time for the Savior to see. And in verse 6, he says to Jesus, the enemy does, he says, "All these things I will give to you," he says, "if you will fall down and worship me, the God." If you fall down and worship me. Now first, I think it's highly suspect that the enemy had power to do that, to give the kingdoms to the Lord. That's the first thing we'd say about that. But secondly, it's clear now the enemy, he lays his cards on the table and he shows us his full intent. He wants to destroy the Savior. He wants to keep him from accomplishing that which is rightfully his, the King of the universe. He wants to forestall, if you will, his coronation as King and Lord as he goes to the cross to do that work the Father had given him to do. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So again, the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, he uses the Word of God as his sword to defend himself against the enemy. What he does for us, beloved, he portrays for us. He's a real man. He portrays for us what it is to live a life pleasing to the Lord, obeying the Lord in all ways, putting aside his needs first, looking to the will of Almighty God and his Father. And the scripture tells us, Paul writes about this, helping us to understand the dynamic between Adam and our Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by a man," as we just seen, "by a man came death," Adam, "but also by a man came resurrection from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth. For as in Adam all die," we've seen that, "but also in Christ all will be made alive." Finally, the Lord said to him, Satan left, the devil left, and the scripture tells us that the angels came and ministered to our Lord. For the right time, the Father took care of his Son. So this is the temptation of Christ. Although Mark gives us a very brief sketch of it, he continues with something that's very important. So go back to Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Mark gives us a sense of the completion of the public ministry of John the Baptist. This is important. He goes back to John the Baptist. So Mark 1, 14, we read this. Mark writes this: "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." He makes the point. After John had been taken into custody, what's that mean? Well, we know from the scriptures and from history, King Herod imprisoned John the Baptist after John spoke out against Herod. Herod had taken his brother's wife, whose name was Herodias, as his own wife. And John the Baptist spoke out against that. That was wrong. And John the Baptist held his ground. He spoke truth to Herod in this way. And so Herod put him in jail. He was in prison. The scripture tells us that while John was in prison, that Herod had a birthday party thrown in his honor with many guests. And during that party, Herodias' daughter danced a dance that pleased Herod and his guests. And it pleased Herod so much that he made a vow. He said to this young woman, "Whatever you ask for, I'll give you. Whatever you ask for, just say the word and I'll give it." Well, the daughter of Herodias went to her mother and asked, "What should I ask for?" And Herodias didn't hesitate. Asked for the head of John the Baptist. "I want his head." And so the scripture tells us that Herod was embarrassed to go back on his vow. And so he commanded soldiers to go into the cell of John the Baptist, and they unceremoniously cut off his head. Just like that. just like that, the life and the ministry of the great John the Baptist is over. And we read these things, and sometimes it just sounds so wrong for that to happen. And yet, we know this, that this great prophet, his life's work had come to an end. What God had called him to do, he'd faithfully fulfilled it, and the Lord took him home. The Lord took him home. And one may even say this, that this humble way of him leaving this world, this evil way in many respects, but this humble way in his cell, having his head cut off, was really quite fitting for this man. He was a humble prophet sent by God. And as I think about John the Baptist, as he's portrayed for us in the Scriptures, two things strike me about this man. And the first is that he's the only prophet beside Christ himself who has prophesied that he would come. We saw that last week from the book of Malachi. Malachi prophesied he would come, and indeed he did come. The one who prepared the way for the Lord, we looked at last week. Indeed he came, just as was prophesied by the Scripture. The other thing that strikes me here about John is how Jesus himself testifies to the greatness of this man. Now, I'm going to read for you, if I can, Matthew chapter 11, and in verse 7, this is what Jesus says about John. He says in verse 11, it says that Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What do you go out into the wilderness to see?" the Lord asks. "A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces." That's what Jesus said. "What did you go out to see? A prophet?" And the Savior says, "Yes, I tell you, the one who is more than a prophet." In verse 11 of that passage, Jesus says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been anyone greater than John the Baptist." Why? I'll tell you. Because John's passion pointed to Christ. He was his son. He was his king. And to me, what Jesus is saying here is that the humility of John the Baptist defines his greatness. Remember, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Finally, we see that in this passage, Jesus was tempted by the enemy in the desert. John's work had come to an end. And now we see the time is ready for Christ himself to proclaim the gospel. In verse 14 of Mark 1, we read this. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." In verse 15, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel." And so we know that John the Baptist, of course, had announced Christ's coming, as was prophesied. We know that in his baptism, Jesus demonstrated his willingness to take our sin upon himself, for us to pay the penalty for our sin, that we may be renewed in our fellowship with Almighty God. He was willing to do that. He paid the penalty for that on the cross. We see also in his temptation that Jesus Christ, as a real man, demonstrated a life giving wholly over to obeying the Father. As a real man. He does so in every respect as he resists the enemy. And so now we see, as Mark tells us in his gospel, that Jesus can proclaim reality and the purpose and the truth of his coming. And Jesus proclaims, "The time is fulfilled. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Nothing else needs to be done before I begin my ministry as Messiah, as Savior." The time is in fact perfect. All has been done. All of creation, all of time points to this event. The coming of Messiah who preaches the truth, the gospel, the good news of salvation in himself. Jesus also proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand. He says that the reign of God can be poured out upon the lives of people. My coming, he says, makes that a reality. My life, my death, and my resurrection will make that so. The kingdom of God is at hand. He can literally rule our hearts as our king. And Jesus proclaims to all of us, repent and believe in the gospel. This reality of salvation from sin and death in Christ himself comes down out of heaven to us. It's the Word became flesh for us. Jesus says, he says, I am the one who now comes to defeat sin and death and Satan. He says, I am the one who will take away your pride as you turn from your sin and turn to me. He says, Jesus says to us, trust me. Trust me. Turn away from your sin. This is the good news. I bring salvation to all who come to me. Beloved, that's a proclamation of our Lord. Let it be so in the lives of all of us this morning. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that you have taken our sin and, Lord, made a way for that to be separated as far as the east is from the west. I pray, Father, that we would be renewed in our love and our devotion and our worship of you, Father. I pray you'd use your word in a mighty way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.